Let's open to Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 20. Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. But Jesus says here, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus has told his disciples, when we look at the passage that speaks of "ask and it shall be given to you," that everyone and anyone who asks is granted entry into the kingdom of God. Now, there are many who will never ask. But he tells them that those who seek God will find him, that those who knock on the door to his kingdom will have it opened to them. That's what that passage has been about. He's also taught them that the gate by which one enters into this kingdom is narrow, that he, in fact, is the gate, and that one must enter through him, and that that road is narrow, that it will present hardship, it'll present trials, suffering, difficulties, and maybe even persecution. It's not an easy road. Christianity is not an easy road. It's not intended to be an easy road. And, he says, that narrow way will include false prophets, false preachers, false teachers of the Word of God. Now, in the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about the truth that there are greater numbers who profess Christ than who are actually following him. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. He describes some of those, though, as false prophets, those who claim to be God's spokespersons but are not. And yet, he says, like wolves in sheep's clothing, they give all the external appearances of promoting authentic Christianity. Prophets, as in the Old Testament, refer to either those who foretell and predict, or those in the New Testament who foretell God's Word. Now, before we go any further, we have to clear this up. The true gospel teaches us that believers have been justified, declared righteous before God, through faith in the redemptive work of Christ. These are those few who have entered through the narrow gate. That doesn't get canceled when Jesus starts talking about it matters how we live. It matters how we teach. Those taking the broad way are condemned by their sins. We only have two gates, and we saw that a couple weeks ago. And anyone who preaches some other way into the kingdom of God is a false prophet. But that's not the false prophets Jesus is talking about here. There are also false prophets within the body of Christ. And it's these that Jesus is speaking of here. False prophets, false teachers, false preachers are among the obstacles on the narrow way that his people will find. Jesus warns that not all who say they are his and who call him Lord and who practice the rituals and duties of religion will enter the kingdom. Showing up doesn't get you in. Trusting in Christ does. It's only those who truly follow him and who live according to his word who will enter, because it's those who are demonstrating true faith. All right, so we have this term, false prophets, in Greek, pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo means false or sham. And the term here is defined, and I looked it up, as one pretending to speak the word of the Lord, but who in fact is phony, acting as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He specializes in the art of misimpression, like about how they were commissioned by the Lord to touch the world with their message. But when in fact, they operate by self and for self, and so must be exposed for what they are and are not.
Amen.
Now, prophecy in Scripture has been primarily an Old Testament means, primarily used by God to speak to humanity, and specifically to speak to His people. In Old Testament prophecy, there are two subjects of which God spoke over and over again. There are two primary subjects, Christ and the kingdom of God. He prophesied of the coming of Messiah and of the coming of the kingdom. Virtually all Old Testament prophecy concerns one of these two. There are also some places where God revealed the occurrence of specific events in advance. And these are also instances of prophecy. But the essential nature of prophecy is that it foretold Christ and His kingdom. The New Testament speaks of the prophet or prophets 147 times. Of those, nearly all refer to either the Old Testament prophets or a specific Old Testament prophet or John the Baptist or Jesus Himself. There are also a few passages that speak of prophets in the apostolic age. We're going to look at some of them here today. But a true prophet was God's mouthpiece. He was commissioned by God and conveyed God's message to men. This is how God spoke to men before we had this. Now that Christ and His kingdom have come, God speaks to us in His word, and those who proclaim this word are sometimes referred to as prophets in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, a prophet was one who could speak directly from God. And we see it throughout Moses' writings, "Thus saith the Lord." We see it in Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord." And so in Christ's day, when it was widely accepted that prophets could speak authoritatively in this way, whether by foretelling the future or by denouncing evil or commending the good, there must have been a strong temptation for those who didn't have divine inspiration to claim divine inspiration. False prophets were and are those who falsely claim to speak for God. The Old Testament contains words of God spoken through the prophets to the people of Israel before the coming of Christ. In Moses' day before Israel, they're spoken to the people of God, to humanity as well. The words which the prophets spoke are preserved in written form for future generations. And here they are, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and so on. False prophets were also a problem in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go into all of that today. We know there were false prophets. We saw them in the time of Elijah. We see false prophets in Zechariah 13, mention of them in Jeremiah 6. But our passage today, Jesus is speaking of some inside the church who falsely preach and teach Christ and His kingdom. Now, every error is not false prophecy, but some error is. Now, Jesus isn't talking about those outside the church. We talked about them a couple weeks ago, who proclaim eternal bliss through Buddha or whatever, or Allah, or some imaginary deity. No one will ever enter the kingdom of God through them. That's not our topic today, but it's important that I say it again. He's not talking about false prophets outside the church who teach that if you're good enough and just your good outweighs your bad, you enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about them, unless they're preaching that inside the church. He's not talking about those who have set up religious work systems outside the church. He's talking about false prophets inside the church who appear to be true prophets, who appear to be true preachers of the Word of God. Now you can imagine almost any preacher who comes to this passage approaches it very reverently and fearfully. And one has to examine oneself, and one should examine oneself when he comes to proclaiming the Word of God. It's not a matter to be dealt with lightly, ever. Jesus, though, rightly prophesied that false prophets were going to become an issue in the church, and that they would become an issue early on. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:11, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And God also used prophets in the apostolic church. When the apostles were sent out, there were also prophets as well. And the apostles certainly may be fairly regarded as prophets. But when Jesus is condemning the Jewish religious leaders, Matthew 23:34, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. And they did. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And they did. Remember, Paul was actually one of those persecutors early on. Verse 30, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, he says. And in Ephesians, Paul wrote of those who laid the foundation of the church as the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20, 3:5. In Acts, we see a prophet named Agabus. He prophesies of a famine in Acts 11:27. Acts 13, Barnabas and three other first-generation preachers are referred to as prophets. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas in conjunction with Paul, James, and the other apostles. And in Acts 21, we have Agabus again, who is speaking to Paul for God about the binding that would come to him. But look at what we have here. These aren't prophecies about the coming of the Messiah or of the kingdom. They're different than the Old Testament prophecies. Doesn't mean they're not prophecies. These were prophecies of events which were near-term, which were of narrower and specific significance. And these prophets were preachers of Christ, all of them. And they all worked with the apostles and in conjunction with the apostles. And we also see mention of apostolic age prophets in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And we see the term used in Titus 1:12 to refer to a spokesman of Crete. Now, how do we recognize a false prophet? Here's what Jesus says. False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets are those who come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be part of the church. They don't appear to be false prophets. It's not apparent they will teach falsely and lead the people of God into error and false beliefs, but they do. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they may seem nice, they may have a pleasant manner, they may be charismatic. One's manner, one's personality, has nothing to do with the truth or falsity of what he's preaching or teaching. And it's by such things as a pleasing manner and charismatic personality that false teachers are able to draw people to them and to hold them. In the Old Testament, we have tests of the prophets. God gives them, and I put them in your scripture sheet, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. And here he says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In the New Testament, we also have testing of the purportedly divine communications that people are bringing forward in the letter to the First Corinthians. And we see what Paul writes here regarding that testing. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. If anyone thinks he's a prophet, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. So what he's saying is just saying you are a prophet doesn't make you a prophet. And it's also clear, as we're going to see, that there is no new revelation from God apart from Scripture. If there were, everybody would have their own religion. And this is how the Roman Church has gotten itself in trouble, by claiming new revelation. Now, Jesus also speaks of them as coming to the disciples. The false prophets don't have to be sought out. These people come to the disciples and present themselves as harmless. They appear in clothing of sheep. Think about that. Which means they appear as harmless as the most harmless of animals. That's the appearance of a false prophet. And really what we're talking about are false preachers and teachers. The reality is different. They are, Jesus says, ravenous wolves, animals with insatiable appetite. This ravenous means they want something, and usually that's money or its followers. This term ravenous wolf stresses greed and fiendish cunning. Inwardly differentiates their what's inside them from their outward appearance. They may appear to be sheep, but their inward character shows they are wolves who are there to further their own interests. And if you turn on your TV, you'll see all kinds of them. You'll see many of them. They use scripture as a means to gain worldly wealth. False prophets are those who, while claiming for themselves the capacity to define for others the will of God, represent in their teaching and probably in their lives a false understanding of the will of God, an understanding that's not in accordance with Scripture. It's the contrast between appearance and what's inside them that makes it clear that false prophets are at least to some degree consciously doing what they're doing. Here's what they do. False teachers measure their success how? By the number of people who follow them. We've got 20,000 in this church. That's what they do. The number who attend their services. How many watch their TV services. The amount of money they take in the collection basket. None of these has anything to do with the achieving of the goal that Christ has set for us. For Christ, success is faithfully and accurately proclaiming the Word of God, preaching and teaching it rightly. Joel Osteen, a denier of salvation only by grace through faith in Christ, the one that they call the Pope, Jorge Bergoglio, he claims not only to be a Christian, but to be standing in the place of Jesus Christ himself, as so many popes before him have. Freddie Price, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, all of these becoming millionaires many times over, selling the gospel. That's what they do. They're selling the gospel, and they say to you that their great wealth and comfort is necessary to their ministries. And now we have a prophecy industry. This is very recent, really, and when you look over the history of the church, men who claim to have a unique and special insight into the symbolism and the visions of the Bible, things people can't possibly know, and who profit greatly by one wrong prediction after another. I didn't even begin to catalog these, but they have told us that Jesus will return in the year 1000, in 1231, in 1849, that's where the Seventh-day Adventists came from, in 1850, in 1988, in 1992, in the year 2000, and they're always wrong. They tell us that they give us dates, and they're always wrong. They're false prophets. When somebody is predicting the date of Jesus' return, you know right away he's a false prophet. You don't have to wait for the date to come and go. Jesus said, no man knows the date of his return. And they're still out there today. They're on your televisions. They're on your televisions this very hour, telling people that they are certain that the Antichrist is in the world right now. I've heard them all do it. They don't know. They've got no idea. And they've got no way of knowing when Christ has returned. They're not really prophets at all, but they are profiting. People love books about the future. People love movies about the future. But that's what a false prophet is. It's one who isn't a prophet at all. Messiah's already come. The prophecies were about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. Well, that's already happened. What's left now is, when's he coming back, and what about the events that precede his coming back? And Jesus has told us, I'm not telling you. I don't even know myself. So the term false prophet, then applies to all those whose influence tends to lead God's children astray, and especially those who do it for their own gain. Now, if all that's true, which it is, why are false prophets so able to find an audience for their false teaching? How do they manage to get 20,000 people in there? Well, 2 Timothy 4:3, which I didn't get into your scripture sheet, says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. People want to hear what they already think. People want somebody to stand up here and say what they already think. We saw that this morning. If I don't hear what you say, what I want to think, out I go. People have a strong propensity for falsehood as well. People are willing to believe things. That's why hypnosis works. The power of suggestion. Some say people even have a strong natural desire to be deceived. But people are also attracted to whatever is new and different. People like something new. Well, we know this. Oh, that Christianity, that's boring. How about this over here, though? We can look to the sky and see a fire on the mountain, and we see a car coming down the road, and put all that together, and that means what? It means there's a fire on the mountain and a car coming down the road. We like some new stuff. Strange new worlds. We're attracted to that. It's not an accident that Star Wars has taken in more money and played before more people than anything else ever produced on screen. And there's nothing wrong with our using our imagination, provided we keep them in the right place. We don't build our theology from our imagination. But it's human nature to explore, new and strange new worlds and new truths. But you see, the problem with that is there's only one truth. When it comes to being reconciled to God, there's only one truth. That's what the narrow way is. And at the same time, we've got someone out there called the Great Deceiver. It's his nature and his defining characteristic to deceive all of us. Now, he's been bound, so he can't deceive the nations. But his whole enterprise is laying snares and traps for those he seeks to deceive. I know that there's a point where people want to hear something new. You watch the same show for a while. Oh, let's see if we got something new on. And these things have been at work in the church during our lifetimes. Here's what we have. The concept of making church, more enjoyable, more pleasant, more entertaining, more conducive to unbelievers, more attractive to unbelievers. Maybe they'll come in if they like our band. The idea is to make church about us. And it works if you want to grab a crowd. Some are very proficient at this. Osteen gets 20,000 twice a Sunday. Schuller, same thing. Rick Warren, Hillsong in Australia. They have their buildings filled with people, many of whom aren't converted at all. What passes for song and worship leaders are often not worshipers, but professional singers and musicians. Very proficient professional singers and musicians. And that would be bad enough, but small local churches all over America and the Western world are foolishly trying to emulate them instead of trying to do what we see in Scripture, what we see in the book of Acts. They're trying to attract people who may be repulsed at what the Word of God says, but who love a good band and a good song and a message that doesn't challenge them, a message that allows them to live like they want to live. God would understand. One that teaches. They want a gospel that's different than the one found in Scripture. One that says God loves everyone. He has a wonderful plan for your life on earth. That He wants everyone to be rich and have earthly comfort. That God will keep you from sickness and persecution. That God loves sinners. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. I do know that the Bible tells us over and over and over again that God will judge every person who has ever committed even one sin, except those few who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and live in a way that demonstrates that. The truth is that it's God's will that the church and His people should be engaged in warfare, that we should be facing hardship and persecution, and it's uninterrupted. In order to persevere as disciples to the end, it's not enough that we merely say the words and say that we're submitting and allow ourselves to be governed by His words. We're going to be constantly attacked by Satan through others and directly. And we must be prepared to resist. We have to be prepared to resist. It's going to be tested. Our faith will be tested. What's that got to do with? Well, it's important. It's of extreme importance we make certain we are taught by good and faithful ministers of Christ. Wolves will creep into the fold of Christ, who will seek to corrupt the purity of the faith by false doctrines. We should expect it, and we should prepare for it. And this is going on all over the world, especially in America. Preaching the gospel has become entertainment. Look at the TV production values that we see. Look at the light shows that we see sometimes. If you look at Hillsong sometime, they've got thousands of lights on the band, on the audience. They've got smoke coming up. It's no different than any rock band. It's not a production. It's a gathering of the sheep. So why all this false teaching? Well, when the truth is the gospel of eternal life, why would so many false prophets have big followings? Because people don't like the truth. I got to live like that. I can't sleep in. The Bible teaches that all are born sinners, condemned to eternal punishment for our sin. That's how we're all born. And it teaches that in God's sight, there's none who does good, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we're all in desperate need of a Savior, of someone outside ourselves to rescue us from our destiny. And that there's only one way. That's the one people hate the most. I've been talking to a friend from high school for 3 years about this. And he's offended. He's not grateful that God has made a way. He's offended that God has only made one way. I haven't been able to reach him. They don't like that men are not free to worship God in any way they choose. They don't like that men are not free to worship any God they invent. So preachers soften up the truth. And that's what happens. And sometimes their motives aren't as bad as these ravenous wolves. Their motive is simply to keep their following. I can't not proclaim the truth in order to keep a following, to keep people here. We're going to preach the truth. And that's going to mean a small gathering. The truth is the truth. God has given mankind a means of redemption from bondage to sin and the penalty of sin, but only one means. I know it from the Bible. Now look, everything else comes from outside the Bible. That's why direct revelation had to end, because everybody'd have their own truth. How would we even tell? So instead of being grateful, people complain that God is not fair and find a place that's more enjoyable. They're all victims of false prophets. And Satan is very satisfied with these prophets and their fruit. And Jesus says that's how we will recognize them, by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. He says it in verse 16, and then he concludes in verse 20. Now, in Luke's gospel in chapter 6, he applies this idea of fruit more broadly, not just to teachers, but to all. And he tends to relate it to a person's behavior and character. But remember, Jesus is talking about teachers and things people say here. So the question we have is just what is meant here by fruit. And it could refer to the impact on the listeners. But, so if you have a lot of people there, maybe that's good fruit. Hardly. Great orators can move their audiences with words that have nothing to do with Scripture. In fact, with words that are not truthful. Many false prophets gather large audiences around them. Audience response is not the test of truth. Scripture is the test of truth because, John 17:17, your word is truth. Scripture is truth. God's word is truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the fruit that Jesus is speaking of is likely here the content of what is taught, the words that come forth from the preacher or the teacher. What comes forth from the mouth of the one speaking is the fruit of that person. Does what I say match up with Scripture? That's your test. Believers ought to carefully examine what kind of doctrine is taught by those who profess to be servants of God. You should carefully examine what I say. By diligently comparing the Scripture with what we teach, but with what anyone teaches, it won't be difficult to detect whether he's serving God or Satan, or God's interest or Satan's interest. Here's some examples. Is the prophet's fruit, true teaching or false teaching? Here's some popular false teaching that's out there right now. One, faith plus works equals salvation. False. A sinner's not so depraved that he has no desire to come to God. He has something in him that'll want to come to God. False. And there's none who seeks God. Three, a spiritually dead sinner can cause his own spiritual rebirth. False. Four, it's not necessary for Christians to obey the Old Testament moral commands of God. People are teaching all of these things. Some teach Paul's letters are of lesser significance than Jesus' words in the gospel. And the one that we keep seeing, that God wants you to be wealthy in this life. Heaven and hell are myths. The God of love would never permit anyone to be punished everlastingly. These are all false things being taught by thousands of preachers. Satan is a myth. Sin is just sickness. It has nothing to do with guilt. An individual is not responsible for his own so-called sins. The blame, if there is any, rests on parents and society. This is the world we're living in, and this is also, in some instances, the visible church we're living in. We saw last week that any notion that everyone will end up in heaven is false. Jesus affirmed there's a hell, and many will spend eternity there. Some will tempt us to fall into legalism, into thinking our works can merit eternal life. Or, and I know, and I don't know where they get it, there are people all over this country, at least, who believe the fact that they're in a church every Sunday means they're going to heaven. The Bible never says anything like that. The Bible says you enter through Christ, through trusting in Him. And then the worst of all, and this is a large number, maybe 40-45% of Christian pastors deny the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ. How do these men get into pulpits? These are ravenous wolves. They think that preaching is a profession. It's not. It's a service to God and His people. We are not professionals. The Roman Church has introduced many false doctrines under the name of Christianity. Transubstantiation, that the bread that we partook of, that they can change it into the actual body and blood of Christ. 100 years ago, they came up with an idea of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Now, I don't doubt there are those in the Roman Church who are trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ and Him alone for their salvation, but these are victims of false doctrines of man. Doctrines invented by men over the centuries that have no basis in Scripture. Many Protestant preachers proclaim that a person is redeemed from his bondage to sin and saved from the penalty of sin by his own wise decision-making. But Jesus said a man must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? And Jesus said, the Spirit comes and does what He will. Man must be born of the Spirit. Scripture says no man seeks God. Man is saved entirely by a work of God, by His grace through the gift of faith to those He calls. Right now, there are practicing adulterers and homosexuals preaching in pulpits with the name of Christ on them. Right in this very moment, by the hundreds, maybe the thousands. But with the approval of those being taught. So it's not just these obvious falsehoods. Scripture is misinterpreted, it's misused hundreds of thousands of times every Sunday across America by preachers who do not do the work of rightly interpreting the Word of God. I don't know what else there would be to rest on but this. I certainly take no confidence in my own imagination. So instead of explaining, and this is the way church has become now, what each passage means to their congregation, instead of learning and understanding what it meant to the original audience, they take these words of our Lord and give them a modern spin and give what they call a relevant message. Well, the relevant message is you're going to die in your sin if you don't come to Christ. And if you're not living as though you've come to Christ, you haven't come to Him. That's the message Christ gave us. That's the relevant message. They're teaching a message relevant to earthly pleasure, earthly good. The relevant message is, how do I be reconciled to God? And yes, in Scripture, the term fruit, as we see it in Luke, generally includes more than teaching. So we should look to the behavior and the conduct and the lives of those who preach the Word of God. disciples should take note of what preachers of the word do, how they live. Jesus illustrates this from the grape and the fig plants. He says, such a tree is cut down, not only cut down, but burned as well. And Jesus says that's going to be the destiny of false prophets. Here's what he's doing here. He's warning his disciples that we've got to be prepared to avoid the snares of Satan, and one of those is false teaching. And it's everywhere around us. I pray every Sunday, every Monday, God will not allow me to say a false word. It's a frightening thought. You don't want to ever do that. And a preacher must work very hard to ensure that he doesn't do that, that he limits himself to what the Scripture actually says and doesn't try to infer and imply. If we're to persevere to the end, we've got to be prepared to resist, and we've got to know what's in the Bible in order to understand if what we're hearing is accurate. We're called to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:17. Seems I have more scriptures not in the scripture sheet than in the scripture sheet this week. But what they did was they searched out the scriptures daily to see if what they had been taught was true. Hebrews 1:1, in times long ago, God spoke through the prophets. Here's the verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he spoke to the prophets in different ways. Look, I mean, sometimes directly, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Jesus came, and in this Gospel of Matthew, has spoken to us directly. And then he would send the last of those who would be called prophets, his apostles and those who worked with them. And they would preach and write down his words for the world and for his church. After Christ, there has been no further new revelation from God. Anybody who says they've got it, turn and run. In Christ, both in his own words and through the apostles, God has revealed all things necessary to the salvation of his people. Romans 1:1, Paul says, he writes, identifying himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was the coming of Christ, the kingdom, and the gospel, and the church that we read about in the prophets, and of which, and for which God used the prophets in the Old Testament. So the time of prophecy, understood as the receipt of new revelation from God, and the delivering of that message to people, is ended in the coming of Christ and the writing of the Scriptures. From the time the apostles went to be with God until now, God speaks through his word, set forth in Scripture, through the men he has called to preach and teach it. And it's of vital importance that we teach and be taught the word that God has given us rightly, accurately, and truthfully, no matter the cost. Father, we seek to know your truth. We seek to proclaim your truth accurately. And pray, Lord, that you would keep your hand upon us and guide us. Keep us from error. Give us true understanding of you, your will, and your kingdom. For the glory of your name. Amen.